God from the Old Testament tonight. Each week in this series, I've been making a point of reminding you what communion with God is. I want you to keep that before you. Often I like to have a focal point in a series. And communion with God is all about living in God. It's about God giving to us life and all that we have and us giving back to Him that life. He gives us a world to live in, full of all good things, as we've seen, and we're to give back to Him the praise that is due to His name for that. He gives us His image, and we're to give back to Him a reflection of that image, so that He sees Himself in us as in a mirror, and that we reflect His glory to one another by living those lives that would show forth His wisdom and love and mercy and justice and everything about Him. And He gives us a blessed social order with marriage and family. And it's patterned after the economic order within the Trinity, as the relations between the persons in the Trinity. And we're to give pleasing service to Him by living in those relationships in love as He has appointed. By faith, we draw upon the resources of God. We draw upon His provision. We look to Him. And He gives to us, and then we give back to Him obedience and honor that is due to Him. That's communion with God. This is how we were created to live. But we have seen that early on, right from the beginning, that we were corrupted and ruined by the fall. Though we are worthy to be cast off forever, God did not cast us off, but He graciously restored us to communion by promising a mediator. We were restored at that time through the mediator. The mediator promised. We've looked at that, of course, before in various sermons that they had Christ promised at that time. They had Christ. Christ promised. We have Christ given now. So they were looking with expectation to what God was going to do according to His promise. We look back and how God has fulfilled His promise and how Christ has been given. And we trust in the same Christ that they trusted in. God graciously came to us to restore communion with us through the mediator that He promised in the Old Testament would save the world. So now, ever since the fall, we don't approach God in the same way that we did at Eden. There's a grave error that occurs whenever in religion or even sometimes in the church, people try to approach God as if they were not fallen. As if the human race had not been corrupted and ruined by the fall. The difference now is that we have communion with God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether for them, Christ promised, or for us, Christ given. He is our mediator who had to die for our sins, or who has promised that He would die. And apart from Him, we cannot have communion with God, no matter how much we may pretend. And we saw that it is for us then to approach God through faith, not just the kind of faith that we had in the garden where we were drawing upon the resources and strength that God gives us, but a faith that looks to another to satisfy God's requirements of righteousness for us, a faith that depends on Christ. That's the only way that we can have communion with God now. Cain tried to have communion with God based upon his own works, his own offerings to God, his own sacrifice. Here I am, God. Here's something I give to you. You should accept it. I've given it to you freely out of my heart. God wasn't impressed. He's not impressed because we're fallen. Abel came, we're told, to God by faith. So he presented what God requires, Jesus Christ, not himself. Okay, so we approach God in that way. Last week, we saw how the whole world fell, in a sense, or how they began to drift away from the communion that God had established in Jesus Christ, and that God purposed to destroy them all as a result of that. It was a mammoth judgment. The population we saw could easily have been as great as the world population today. It could have been greater for that matter. It would have been easy if God had multiplied the human race in that fashion or in that degree. But God brought this huge judgment It wiped out all but one family. And why did he do that? We saw that it was to preserve communion. It was necessary because the world needed to know that God hates sin. They needed to know what God was like. If God went on and he ignored their sin and overlooked their sin and didn't bring this judgment, the world would not have the testimony that it has from Noah's flood to know that God hates sin and that he wiped out the whole world except for one family. A world perhaps with as many people as we have now. And then we saw that it was also necessary, if communion with God was to continue, that God not wipe out everyone, but that he show grace to some. And he did show grace to one family, to Noah and his household, and that way communion with God could continue. Because, of course, if God wiped out everybody, there would have been no one to have communion with God. But he preserved Noah and his family. Not because Noah was better than other people or because Noah deserved to be saved, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I showed you clearly that Noah was different because he found grace. It was not that Noah found grace because he was different. God's grace is what made the difference, as it is with us. We're different as God's people. We are different in the world. We're not the same. We're not the same as we were before we were converted. The reason we're different is because of God's grace, not because we weren't different first, and then God said, well, I'll be gracious to them because they're different. No, we are just the same. It's by God's grace that we're saved. We saw how the apostles, when they were ministering to the Gentiles, frequently mentioned God's faithfulness in the covenant that he made with Noah, how that he said that he would preserve the world, that there would be seasons, would follow seasons, and God would maintain the earth in that way until the time when redemption came to the earth, and that God preserved the earth then to be saved. And so when the apostles went out with the message of Jesus Christ having now come, they said, God's been faithful to you. He's preserved you. He's given you fruitful seasons. He's given you gladness. He's given you all of these things. And now he calls all men everywhere to repent. He's been faithful in this worldwide covenant. How grateful then we should be as Gentiles that God preserved us, the nations of the earth, up until the time when he sent Christ, so that not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as Peter says, referring to future times as well. God continues to preserve according to the Noahic covenant in order that he may save. How gracious our God is that he does this. But now, this week, we come to see what happened in the generation following the flood. Here we see a contrast between two very different kinds of unity. One good kind of unity and a bad kind of unity. And I want to read our text tonight is Genesis 10, Genesis 11, and the first part of Genesis 12. But I'm not going to read all those genealogies to you. We'll read chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, and chapter 12, verse 1 through 9. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. Now this is chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And then we have the genealogies of Shem and so on, and it tells about the family of Abraham leading up to Abram. And in chapter 12, we read of Abram. And I'll begin there, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. I do want you to notice in 11 verse 30 as well that it just mentions there that Sarai was barren and that she had no child. It makes that comment back in chapter 11 there. But there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now, surely, when most people think about unity, your first thought is that it's something good, right? Unity is a good thing. Well, in itself, I guess we could say it is. If we say a family is united, then that's a good thing. If we say it's divided, then that's a bad thing. And when several families or nations join together in unity, then that's something good. It's something pleasant. If they work in harmony and they join together to do good things, as it says in Psalm 133, it's very pleasant when the brethren dwell together in unity. But of course, it is not always a good thing when there is unity. I think anyone would agree that if there was a small nation that was 100% unified and was working together in the most beautiful, sweetest harmony that you've ever seen, with a purpose to destroy all the other nations of the world, that we would say that this was a bad kind of unity, because their purposes were bad. Genesis 10 and 11 speak about the kind of unity that developed after the flood. And in chapter 10, we read about how the whole earth was populated. Now, I didn't read that chapter. It's just before where I started reading. But as I showed you before the flood, populating the earth isn't a difficult thing for God to do. Even if he starts with one man or one woman. Of course, he started with three couples, or maybe four. I don't know if Noah had other children, but apparently not. But populating the earth doesn't take very long when God is behind it. We saw in the illustration I used last week that if there are five males, heads of households, that would be heads of households, and five females born for those five males to each family, subsequent family has five more pairs like that, who then, by the 14th generation, that there would be some 60 billion people in the world, just after 14 generations or 500 years or so. And using the same formula, there would be some 50 million children born in the 10th generation. Now, in Genesis 10, there are 70 heads of families mentioned that had repopulated the earth. And I believe these are family heads that are mentioned here, these different ones that are named. They're nations. Some of these have interesting names that can actually be traced to different peoples. Just to give you one example, in verse 17, it speaks to the Sinite peoples. Ancient records indicate that the Sinites worshipped the head of their family. And probably these Sinites are who? The Japanese and Chinese people, who are still called the Sino people to this day, and who practiced and still practice ancestor worship. Now, whatever the case, we can look at these different families and we can see connections. This particular, the Sinites are mentioned, I think it's Isaiah 49, that they are mentioned there again. But whatever the case, the earth was repopulated after the flood. And of course, at first, everybody spoke the same language because they all came from Noah. They all learned their speech from their parents, of course, as we all do. This is what we're told in Genesis 11:1, that there was one language, and that provided a basis for unity to be developed among these nations, these 70 nations, 70 families. In Genesis 11, we learn of the kind of unity that did develop. In verse 2, we are told that these families moved east, and that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and that they dwelt there. Interestingly, Shinar is a name for Babylon. This is brought out in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the things out of the temple and brought them home to Babylon, that he took those things to Shinar, the land of Shinar. This is also, it is often thought, where Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image that Daniel's three friends refused to worship. Very interesting, a very similar event to what we have here with the building of the Tower of Babel. The people united together around this image to worship this image that represented the accomplishments of man. In this case, the people were quite united around Nebuchadnezzar. It's often understood that the image was an image of himself, and the people worshiping him and how great the kingdom was, that they had been brought together, you see. And the people, many of the people that had come from other nations were thankful to be part of Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar treated them well. He brought them into leadership from the different nations and mixed them all together. There was a kind of a unity that had taken place there. And there's this symbol of their unity. Very, very similar. But in our account here that we read, there is this similar unity where the people all had one speech and they engaged together in a great building project. They're going to do something, a common project, working together. Now, when we have common aspirations and projects like that, it does unite us. They realize that together they can accomplish a lot more than they could do as individuals, each on their own. So they began to realize this, and there's a kind of a momentum going. Let's work together. We can accomplish so much more. Unlike the days of Noah, where the earth was characterized at that time by violence. There was aggression, there was warfare going on, and they were destroying themselves in that way. This seems to be a time of harmony, unity, where they're going out together. They valued peace, because it enabled them, they found, to move ahead faster. Not trying to cut each other down, but trying to help each other. Now, of course, if it wasn't for the fall, I mean, doesn't that make sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's a testimony to our fallen nature that the way we live in the world is so divisive. Because for our own good, we would be way better off if we worked together on these things and weren't all so greedy and selfish and pulling each other down. We're like the crabs in the bucket in Newfoundland. You know, one starts to climb up and the others all climb on top of them and pull them back down. Make sure that nobody, where if they all work together, they could climb up on top of each other and get right out. The unity that, though unity itself is a good thing, the unity here, Genesis 11, is a destructive kind of unity. In contrast with Noah, instead of destroying communion with God by violence and greed, the people at Shinar destroy it, communion with God, by pride and self-sufficiency. They found out how much they could accomplish, and they began to build a world that had no need for God. So they thought. That's really what pride is. If you want a definition of pride, it's supposing that you can do things without God's help. That's what pride is, right at its roots. Well, I would have to say that that united pride these people had is probably more destructive to communion with God than violence. It is more destructive because it seems so good and it is so pleasant. They're all united together. They're not grinding their teeth at each other. They're working happily. They're accomplishing things. Things are going well for them. There's peace. They feel good about themselves and their society. They feel that they can do almost anything. See how this is so. See here that we see in our text that they set out to make the good life for themselves without God. Genesis 11, 3 and 4. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Notice that they want to make many of the things for themselves that we saw are characteristic of communion with God. The creation. They're good things, but they want to have them independently of God. First, they want to have, we see in these verses, a home. A home for themselves. Remember, God made the world a home for His people. A city, they say, with a tower that reaches up into the heavens. They're seeking to have a heavenly city on earth, exalted to heaven, as it were. There is always a desire for man to make a heavenly home for himself on earth. In itself, it's not a bad thing. The difference is if we're wanting to build the city of God or the city of man. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of man. It is a city. If it's a city dedicated to God, this is a good thing. But this city was not dedicated to God. This city, like Babylon, was dedicated to man. His achievements. King Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, we see here that they want to make a name for themselves. A great name. They want to be important and significant. There is desire for a kind of an immortality. They want to be known for their achievements, for what they are, a great people, great name for themselves. Their desire, our desire, ought to be to exalt God's name and for our name to be great because we are attached to God and His name is great. But they wanted to have this prominent city. If you look in a city, you can tell a lot about it when you look at ancient cities. Some of them had a temple in the middle of the city that was the most exalted thing because their goal was to glorify God. Now, sometimes it was false gods, but that was their focus. Other ones, they would have the king's palace is the big thing in the middle of the city because the king was the thing that held everything together, the great name that everything was united around. In the Greek places, you see that the state is where the elaborate buildings are. Everything is focused there. Thirdly, they wanted to be united together. Their words, "lest we be scattered." They wanted to have a united society living in peace and safety where all strive together for the common good. There's no society that doesn't want that. But the question is, what are the goals around which they are united? What are the principles that bring them together? If it's unity for humanistic ideals, or is it unity for God's around God's truth as it is revealed to us? Well, I think you can see something of the same spirit in the latter part of the 19th century and into the early 20th century in our country, in North America, all over, and in England. There were very high expectations in those days, and even going back before that, that there would come about a kind of utopia. In technology, there is the building of many great things. There was the building of the Titanic that is a classic example. No one could envision an end to what man could do, an unsinkable ship. We can do this because we are man and we are great and we are building this together. In economics, there was prosperity with banking and trade and stocks. There was general hope that poverty would be abolished. In the area of education, there was talk of the New Jerusalem, a utopia that would be created through public education as all the children were schooled together and made into model citizens. Mandatory education became the norm of how society would be perfected. But this perfection was designed around the ideals of the state rather than around God's word. In religion, there was talk of a rising universal brotherhood, universal love of man. It was envisioned that the day would come when all differences would be abolished. In politics, there was the hope that all war would cease, that through diplomacy and various methods that we would devise as we matured and developed and evolved and grew, that mankind would overcome war. There was sure hope of universal peace. Both Babel and 19th century English history had those wonderful dreams of utopia, and it seemed to everyone that it was in their grasp. But God was not pleased with what he saw. He came down to look at their city. He came down to look at the tower that they were building and how they were all joined together. He describes what he sees in verses 5 and 6. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." I love the way that this is worded. Of course, God already knew all about what these people were doing. But people, from their perspective, they were ignoring God. They were pretending that the true God who created them wasn't around. So he is pictured as coming into their little world. He is coming to take a look at them and see what's going on here. What are you guys doing? I'm coming to check you out. You can see the sort of thing with them, you know, who is this coming to look at our city? Of course, it was none other than the one that was giving them the breath that was in their lungs the whole time that they built that city and that they were trying to ignore. And so he breaks up their little party, just like he broke up Nebuchadnezzar's party when the three youths were cast into the fiery furnace and were not burned. And just like he broke up the party in America and England, everything from probably the most devastating thing that broke up the little party in England and North America was when World War I broke out. Universal peace, no more war, not very realistic anymore. When the Titanic sank, and we see, though it's been delayed somewhat to see it fully, what public education has produced in our society, a utopia. And of course, the stock market crashed. There went the economics. Truly, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride that we can achieve without God's help. And so God came and broke up their party. We read about that in verses 7 through 9. The Lord says, speaking in the Council of the Trinity, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. What was one of the things they didn't want? They didn't want to be scattered. So what does God do? He scattered them across the face of the earth. Many believe that this is when the continents were divided. It's likely the case. They wanted to build a nice home for themselves. You know, their city that they were building that was reached up into the heavens. But God confused their language, and we're told that the building ceased. They weren't able to continue. They had to stop. They wanted to make a great name for themselves. What was the name they got? Babel. What does Babel mean? It means confusion. That was the great name that they got. Confusion. That's the name of your city. Everything that they were trying to do, God undid. Now, brothers and sisters, is this not what we see in the earth today all the time? Do we not see this over and over again? Does this not happen in world history? Is this not what world history is all about? One nation after another rises. And it gets so much momentum that this huge snowball is building up, and you think, where could this ever stop? Who could ever stop these people? And then it's broken up. God breaks up the parties. There's Egypt. There's Assyria. There's Babylon. There's Greece. There's Rome. The British Empire. North America. But they all start to fall apart. They rot at the seams. They deteriorate, and all of their dreams disappear because it was built on the pride of man. God does this. What is His beef with human progress? Is it just that He's a petty deity that's jealous of His creatures, their successes? I once knew an atheist that charged God with that blasphemous charge. How do we answer that charge? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that kind of unity. I've already spoken of it, but it's wicked because it misses what is the basis of man's true happiness. It draws man away from what can only make him truly happy. Remember what I said this morning? Would you really want to continue in this fallen world? Would you want your life to last forever as it is? I don't think so. Unless God changes us and brings us into the fullness of His blessing and makes us complete in Him so that we are loving Him the way we should and enjoying Him the way we don't have a whole lot of reason to keep on living. And so here, this was destructive because pulling man away from God into himself to achieve this independency of God, it leads people away from their happiness. The root and the source of their happiness. We were made to enjoy God, to draw our strength from Him. Because we're fallen, it is difficult for us. But this is still the source and the root of the only place that we can find happiness. This is why God makes the comment in verse 6 that now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. The terrible thing is that they would go forward in this movement away from God, and there would be no ending to it if He didn't upset their party. If they kept on partying, they would keep on partying without God. And they would miss what man's real happiness is. Secondly, and related to this, there is a grave injustice about all this because it doesn't give glory where glory is due. And that's wrong. God is the author of every good and perfect gift. When man gets like he was at Babel, he doesn't acknowledge God or give God the glory that is due to His name. God is not worshipped and thanked. And we need to see that as the most wretched sin of all sins. That God is not honored and worshipped. Here you can see what is wrong with the ecumenical movement. It tries to bring men together of different religions as one who are not united together in God's truth. If we're not united together in God's truth, then it's the wrong kind of unity. See, we're united together for the glory of God. It's exactly the opposite of the unity that we should have if we're united in something other than God's truth. Our goal is unity in truth, not just unity. So, God breaks up this little party, and He does it because of justice, and He does it for our own good, in order that communion may continue. The apostle mentions this, I believe, in Acts 17. It was that it was with redemptive purpose that God scattered the nations so that they would not be united without God, but they would find their place in God. Listen to what he says in Acts 17, 26 and 27. And He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has placed them in different places, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. He breaks up the unity so that they will seek God, so that they will realize that they need God. God scattered them so that they would see that they needed Him, to be united in Him. The reason? Because they do need Him. The ultimate goal? That the nations would one day find God. And no sooner does God divide the nations than He sets to work to unite them again in Himself. From the wrong kind of unity to the right kind of unity. He reaches out to one of the families that has just been scattered. The family of Abram. God will take one of the least of the 70 families in order to show that His kingdom is built not upon man's strength and wisdom, but upon God's strength and wisdom. Not by might or power, but by God's grace, by His Spirit. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So who does He choose? This man that has a barren wife. A man called Abram. God comes to this man and He says, leave your home. Leave your people. Abraham obeys and he finds himself in a foreign land without property and without children. But God promises to this man that out of this man's weakness, God will accomplish for him the very goals that the people of Shinar were trying to accomplish. People at Babel. What was it? God says to Abram in chapter 12, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. Give you a land, a home, place to dwell. Blessed of God, not self-blessed. The dwelling is to be a holy dwelling. It's to be an Eden upon the earth. It's to be an Eden that reaches completion finally in a new heaven and a new earth when it reaches its potential goal. A city whose builder and maker is God. Secondly, He says to Abram, I'll make your name great. What were the people trying to do at Shinar? They were trying to make their own name great. This family will be called the sons of the living God. They will have a great name. They will trample all of their enemies in the end. And God will be glorified and they will be known for all eternity as a great people, a great name. And thirdly, God says that He will unite all the families together through this family. What was the concern of the people at Babel? We're going to be scattered. God says, this is going to be a unity that I bring. I'm going to bring everybody together in the seed of Abraham. Jesus will reign until He's brought all of His enemies under His feet. The nations will be gathered together as one in Christ Jesus. So you see the very things that they were trying to do at Babel by the power of man, God promises to Abraham to do by the power of His Spirit. You see how gracious that God is to His people. He gives us what is good, but in a way that is in keeping with His glory and honor. His judgments are necessary in order that we may not think that we can manage on our own, that we can build a utopia without Him. Yet in His wisdom, He brings these judgments upon us in such a way that out of that judgment, He then brings forth the very thing that we were aiming at in all the wrong ways. Let's pray and give thanks to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us and how that You spoiled and continue to spoil throughout the ages the efforts of man to build a little utopia on the earth by his own power and wisdom, and that You always upset those plans and purposes as You did at Babel and bring confusion. But yet Your kingdom goes on. From generation to generation it is built. From generation to generation, its purposes are accomplished. And we praise You, Lord, that You're going to bring that kingdom all together and that it will be a kingdom that will know no end. It already is a kingdom that knows no end, and it will be a kingdom where there is perfect unity, where there is a great name, and where there is a city whose builder and maker is God. And we pray, O Lord, that we would aspire to be the citizens of that kingdom. And that we would not join hand in hand with the sons of Adam in this fallen world, but that we would join together with those who would build the city of God. For we pray, O Lord, Your blessing upon us in that endeavor. We also pray that you would be with us now as we fellowship together. Bless the food that we receive for the glory of our Lord Jesus, who provided it all to us. Amen.